All right, because of the time constraints, we're going to jump over the next section that I think is a sermonic unit, and we're going to pick up Paul's line of thought again in verse 50 and look at his conclusion to this chapter. You know, we dove right into chapter 15, the nature of things, this kind of conference, and you have four long sessions, I understand, but still we can't do adequate justice to the passages in the larger context of the letter, though I've tried to bring that context into our discussions. Let me remind you of the flow through the letter, just very briefly. Paul began the letter by addressing a series of problems in the church, problems that had been reported to him, probably by a delegation that had delivered a letter to him from the church leadership. So, delivering the letter, they took opportunity to also say, and by the way, Paul, here's some things that you probably should know about what's going on in our church. So, he begins all the way back in chapter 1 and starts working through these issues that had been reported to him. Then you come to chapter 7. And he begins to take the issues that are the questions that they had raised in the letter one by one. And he deals with those all the way through chapter 14. So up until chapter 15, it is simply one mess after another that Paul's having to clean up for them. He takes them on one at a time. But then you come to chapter 15. He has addressed the items listed in the letter, and then he turns back to address one of the problems that had been reported. So apparently, he started with the problems reported, but withheld this one to the very end as the climax of the letter. So you have chapter 15 dealing with the fact that there was this influence, those who were denying resurrection. I have already indicated in one of the previous sessions that it would be a very profitable study to go through the entire letter, see how these themes from chapter 15 shine back into those previous chapters. See, we have seen, particularly in our last session, this relationship between our hope and the way we live right now. Paul has been making that argument all the way through the letter, and now here in chapter 15, he just pulls it all together. It's a very strong argument that our hope that anchors us in a future kingdom, our citizenship there, as opposed to here, is transformative in the way we live. Paul brings the discussion to a climactic close in this, our final text, last nine verses of the chapter. Have you ever read the epitaph that Ben Franklin wrote for himself? I saw one commentator put it in his book, stating that this is on his tombstone in such and such place. Well, that's actually not the case. Ben Franklin wrote that tongue in cheek as a young man, and I think even poking a bit of fun toward Christians. But it's not on his tombstone. But he said, the body of Ben Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Now, what he wrote in jest really is the Christian's hope. This is not the end. And we will put in an appearance in a revised and corrected form on the day he returns in glory. Now, this is our hope. And Paul is going to argue in this passage that complete transformation like that is necessary for us to enter into the new creation. In fact, he declares that those who die are not the only ones who will be transformed at the return of Christ. Up until this point, he's been talking about the dead who are raised to this new life, this new existence. But here, he broadens that. He shows that they're not the only ones transformed at the return of Christ. Christians still living on the day will be changed. So let's begin where Paul begins here, verses 50 through 53. I've summarized this way. God will transform us for life in the kingdom. This is a necessary transition. Transformation. It is necessary because our mortal existence is unfit for the kingdom. Notice verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood, of course, is a figure of speech for our current mortal condition. In the section that we skipped, Paul talks about that condition, talks about the fact that we are declining and we are dying. Paul brings our perishable nature in view. It is really a good thing for us all to remember that we have an expiration date. You know, this comes to an end. He adds that as long as we're in this condition, we can't inherit the kingdom. Elsewhere, he tells us that the kingdom is already ours. It is ours because our citizenship is already there, but we can't enter it. We can't enter it until one final transformation takes place. For you see, we live in a body which still struggles with sin and is subject to the effects of sin. So our hope involves waiting for final and complete transformation. So our mortal existence is unfit for the kingdom, but God will change us. He will change both the living and the dead. So in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I can't read those verses without being tempted to break out in song, you know, Handel's Messiah. I promise you I won't subject you to that. Here is an amazing shift in Paul's line of thought. He has said the Christian dead will be raised to a new and transformed existence. But here he adds that when Christ returns, there will be Christians who are still alive, and they won't face death, but even those must undergo the same transformation. And he introduces that with the word mystery. It's a way that Paul talks about those things that were previously unknowable, but God has now made them known. And the mystery here is that God is going to change us all, make us all fit for the kingdom. He says he'll change us all instantly. takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Interesting thing about the word moment comes from the term from which we get our English word atom. Atom. At one point in the history of science, it was believed that the atom was the smallest unit of matter. And so an atom, the word literally means uncut or indivisible. It's the smallest thing. You can't divide it into anything smaller. Of course, we know better than that now, but the word is still with us. We will all be transformed, Paul is saying, in the smallest imaginable unit of time. English equivalent is split second. Similarly, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. What a colorful description of the same idea. But the point is that God will change the living and the dead. And he will do it instantly. And he will do it simultaneously as he transports both into his presence. Now, when is this going to take place? Paul tells us it takes place at the last trumpet. The timing is simply this, at the end. In the last days. I will say some, I think, make the mistake of reading the last trumpet without any consideration for what the rest of Scripture says. They treat it as if it were the buzzer that signals the end, the final play of the basketball game. And when the buzzer sounds, there's nothing else that happens. The blowing of the trumpet was used to symbolize a whole lot of things. Sounding a battle cry, a warning of approaching judgment, announcement of the coming of the Lord, summoning the people of God. It heralds the end of the age. But it's a mistake to conclude that nothing else happens after this trumpet sounds. I think the idea is that it sets in motion the great events of the end time that we call the day of the Lord. Paul described this event for us, well-known passage in his writings to the Thessalonians. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And on that day, Paul tells us, God will give us new clothes suitable for the kingdom. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. The words put on translate a term that common expression for getting dressed or changing your clothes. Do you know that there's a dress code for the kingdom? It isn't come as you are. This passage is talking about being clothed with a new body, one that is no longer subject to sin or decay or death. It's a new suit of clothes that we can't even imagine. Because it lies beyond the experience of any one of us. Don't we anticipate its coming? Joy. Any of your pastors, how often have you sat down with a brother, watched him weep over failure and sin, and once again? And the distress that is there. And we hold forth the hope that one day we will all be changed. God will transform us for life in the kingdom. Because God has promised our transformation in Scripture. Transformation that Paul is explaining isn't something that he made up. He didn't conjure it out of thin air. It was promised by God in the Scriptures. So he's going to lay out Old Testament passages that make this clear. He wanted to make sure that the Corinthians understood that his teaching was consistent with what the rest of the Bible has to say. And as I've said, for them, the rest of the Bible was the Old Testament. So it's not a novel idea. It's always been the plan of God. And so the question is, what is Scripture promised? Well, we find here that Scripture promises that God will reverse the effects of death. He says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. This is the reversal of the effects of death. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? There, Paul takes two Old Testament verses and unites them together to reveal that God's sovereign plan has always been to overcome the dread enemy, death. And he lays this out for us, and as I read into verse 54 and verse 55, I can't find any other way to describe this. It's as if Paul suddenly breaks out in a taunt. Death! Show me what you've got now. Where is your victory? Paul was absolutely certain that Christ is risen and glorified. Remember, he met him. He met him in glory. And I imagine that that sight on the Damascus Road, likely in his mind as he is writing these great truths here in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory now? One author vividly illustrates Paul's point in this passage in a way that I'm not sure was in Paul's mind, but I think that it's a good way of thinking about this. He said that, you know, when a bee stings you, you can sometimes look at the sight of the painful deed and you see the stinger that's left behind there. This author says that it's as if death left its stinger in the body of Jesus. And of course, a bee without a stinger can't do you any harm or do harm any longer. It'll be a nuisance for a while. But then it dies. He said that it is true that Jesus took the full pain of death in our place. And death is still troublesome. But death doesn't have the final say over us anymore. And death's days are numbered. The death of death means that God will reverse all the havoc that death has caused, because we find that he has addressed the cause of death. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now Paul has been elated. His words are almost poetic, an expression of praise. But then he just has to pause and remind them of the theological foundation for all of this. Now you need to remember, sin caused all this, And the law could never reverse it. Because in fact, the law only served to intensify condemnation because it unveils sin upon sin, guilt upon guilt, and shows that our sins are not a mistake. They're not accidents. They are choices. Choices that express our opposition to God. But the point is that Jesus has broken that power of sin. So, God promised our transformation in Scripture. And then he secured this transformation through Christ, according to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This great hope is all due to the one who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Charles Wesley put it well when he said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Victory over sin and death is ours. That victory, in experiential terms, is not complete for us right now. But the victory we experience as we progress in our sanctification will come to completion one day when we see Christ. God has given us power over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done so by fulfilling our obligation to the law. He obeyed the law for us. He obeyed it perfectly for us. He bore our guilt. He died our death. And all of this, the point I want to emphasize, is to the glory of God. Notice how Paul begins verse 57. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You see, all of this is for his glory. Thanks be to God. Give thanks to God. Our God, the one who set his affections on us before the world began. The one who, to reclaim us, sent his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, who both lived and died for us. We can't forget the fact that Jesus' coming wasn't just about his death. We dare not omit the fact that he lived. We call his life, his active obedience. He fulfilled all that the Father requires of human beings, all that he requires of us. He lived for us. His death we call his passive obedience. He submitted himself to a horrendous death. Horrendous because it was cruel and unjust, but more than that, it was horrendous because of the weight of guilt that was laid on him who had never known what it was like to have an impure thought or utter an unkind word or do an unjust deed. All our guilt laid on him. Another hymn writer has said, death and the curse were in our cup. Oh, Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings drop from me. So therefore the Lord has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we often omit the last part of that passage. To the glory of God the Father. So here Paul says, we have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Give thanks to God. give thanks to God. This is all for His glory. Thanks be to God. Then Paul brings it all to the final conclusion. Now, what we have seen thus far is very simple. He said, God will transform us for life in the kingdom. And He has shown us that He promised that He would do this in the Scriptures. And that He has secured this transformation through Christ. Then in verse 58, He says, therefore, let's serve with an unshakable confidence. Brings it to close with poignant command that makes direct application of this great truth. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He is saying, let's persevere in the faith. I find it a deep, deep source of encouragement that after all of the ugliness you see about the Corinthians throughout the letter, it comes to this climactic verse and says, my beloved brothers. To these brothers, he commands, be steadfast, immovable. Two colorful words. And I think a good rendering of them is something like this. Sit where you are and don't move. Sit where you are and don't move. Don't allow others to pull you away from the teaching that you've received. You sit where you are and you don't move. You remember how he began this chapter? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. Here at the conclusion of the chapter, he says, you hold on to this gospel truth, and don't you let anyone or anything draw you away from it. If you shift from this, you have believed in vain. So let's persevere in the faith. And let's build the church with full dedication. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding is a strong word. Carries the idea of overflowing, overdoing. We find this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where it speaks of God lavishing on us the riches of His grace. I think that we reach an understanding of what Paul meant when we find it in the other place it appears in 1 Corinthians. In the previous chapter, he admonished them to strive to excel, that's the translation of the same word, strive to excel in building up the church. So he uses the same word here. So when he says, always abounding, striving to excel, overdoing it in the work of the Lord. In Paul's mind, that meant building up the church. Perseverance in the faith and unrestrained investment of labor for the sake of Christ's church always go hand in hand. If I may quote another author once more, One well-known writer said, "What a word Paul gives to the countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. How can we be satisfied with the trivial, insignificant, short-lived things of the world? How can we take it easy when so many around us are dead spiritually and so many fellow believers are in need of edification and encouragement and help of every sort? When can a Christian say, 'I've served my time. I've done my part. Let others do the work now.'" Reasonable rest is important, he goes on to say, and necessary. But if we err, Paul is saying it should be on the side of doing more work for the Lord, not less work for the Lord. More than one believer has relaxed and hobbied himself completely out of the Lord's work. So let's persevere in the faith and build the church with full dedication, knowing that our work has eternal value. The chapter began, "Don't believe in vain." Here it ends, "Abounding in service that is never in vain." We know that our work is not in vain. Too many of our people believe the lie that if you serve, you miss out. If you serve, you miss out. That lie is grounded in a truth that is addressed by the chapter we've been working through. It's grounded in the idea that this life is all there is. And therefore, this life is what is important. Paul has said, no, our citizenship is not here. It is there. That is what is eternal. That is of utmost value. What we do here is related to that, but it does not displace that. When we realize that there is a life to come, and that what is here is not the most important, what is there is most important, it gives our service meaning and value. So I'd like to conclude simply with a summarizing statement. What do we learn from these last 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 15? It's very simply this: a confident hope secured by unwavering trust compels us to unreserved service. 1 Corinthians 15. It's not just for Easter. It's the Christian worldview that shapes all we do. Father, we thank you once again for the great privilege of opening your word together. We pray that your people are edified because of these sessions together, and that your church will be blessed because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.